We look now at John's Gospel and chapter 4. We open the Word of God, John chapter 4 and the first 10 verses. And verse 10 reads, Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is asking Christ for the right thing. Asking Christ for the right thing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. But man in his sin and with such a deceitful heart is inclined to ask for the wrong thing or to miss out the right thing, the thing that must come first of all, the living water, forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. It is typical of human nature to try to make a convenience of God. The unrepentant man who wishes to make God, to use God for his own ends. That is typical of human nature. And only the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the change that is wrought when a man is born again of the Spirit of God, can rid men of that selfishness. The Lord Jesus Christ was well aware of this. He knew what was in man. But looking to these verses, first of all, and then coming to the main point in verse 10, let us notice, first of all, Christ, the King of the Church. Secondly, Christ's true body. Thirdly, Christ's long-suffering. And fourthly, Christ able to save. First of all then, Christ the King of the Church. In the first two verses we read, When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Like a king, he delegated the administration of this baptism to his servants. No one would be able to claim some special treatment, and no one would be able to say that whereas others were baptized by a servant of Christ, he was baptized by Christ himself. All were baptized by mere sinful men who were ministers of Christ. The same holds good when we come to New Testament Trinitarian baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not personally baptize. He gave that responsibility to the disciples. And yet, it is called Jesus' baptism, because all baptisms conducted according to Christ's institution are his. He is the source of the ordinances, the sacraments in particular. He is the source of them. And if he has not appointed them, then they shouldn't be done. That's why we only have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And because he is the king and head of the church, and all must be done in submission to him. Our baptism, therefore, is not an ordinance of man, but appointed by Christ and to be used as such. This teaches us the duty of submission to Christ in his own church. It teaches us that nothing is to be admitted into the worship of God except what he has appointed. And our covenanting forefathers suffered for this very principle, that nothing was to be introduced into his church, Christ's church, but that which God himself in the Word had appointed. This stands over against the view that nothing is to be admitted except that nothing that the Word of God condemns is to be admitted. We say no, nothing that the Lord does not appoint should be admitted in his worship. And when it comes to the visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace, then there are two sacraments and two only, not seven as Roman Catholicism falsely teaches, but two, and they are to be administered according to his appointment. So this teaches us the duty of submission to Christ, that it is his ordinance and not to be administered according to the affairs of men. But it also teaches us the glorious privilege of participating in any of the ordinances of Christ, whether baptism of the Lord's Supper or the worship of God week by week. We should realize that these ordinances are not chosen because you like them or I like them or anybody else likes them, but because God and his Son Jesus Christ has appointed them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This means that we should treat them as important, that it's not a routine matter of church going, but to have the ordinances of Christ observed should make them important in our minds. Thomas was absent, the disciple Thomas was absent from the gathering of the disciples, and he missed the visitation of the risen Saviour. We should, in the same manner, not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, after the manner of some is, but exhort one another the more we see the day approaching. It is interesting that that verse in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, is in the context of the early stages of apostasy. And so we must view it as vital that the people of God meet together and that they observe the sacraments and other ordinances which the Lord has appointed. But you say, what about the sacraments when they are administered by a man who turns out to be an apostate? The spiritual state of the man administering does not invalidate the ordinance of Christ. And so no doubt Judas was involved in this administration. To the outward eye, he was a servant and a minister of Christ. The other disciples certainly thought so. But it turned out otherwise. Christ was never deceived, but the disciples were. And we can be deceived. But it doesn't invalidate the sacraments administered, or indeed the truth preached, if it is, by such a man. So we don't find that Christ went afterwards in some way to tell people that if they were baptized by Judas, it was invalid. No, it remains the ordinance of Christ. Christ's ordinances stand, irrespective of what it turns out that the spiritual state of the administrator is. This baptism was an Old Testament form of baptism. It's distinct from New Testament baptism, but the same rule applies, that it is Christ's ordinance, and we are to treasure it for that reason. Secondly, Christ's true body. Christ's true body. Verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He must needs go through Samaria. Perhaps it was the best route, most writers seem to think it was, but perhaps this must needs go through Samaria refers also to his obedience to the Father and the plan of God. Just as he left Judea to avoid a premature crisis, he was making more disciples than John was. John had caused a crisis. He was likely to cause a greater crisis. His hour was not yet come, and so he returned to Galilee. But he came to the well of Samaria. In Genesis 33, verse 18 and 19, we read, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. So Jacob had bought this parcel of ground with money, but apparently had to defend it, and we find him in Genesis 48, verse 22, saying, moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And it was this piece of ground then that he gave to Joseph, and this piece of ground in the promised land, Joseph commanded that in due time his bones should be returned thither. So in Genesis, at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50 and verse 24, we read, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph, as he was dying, commanded by faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, by faith he gave commandment concerning his bones, that God would visit the children of Israel and would give them the promised land, and that that place was where he was to be buried. It is at this well that our Lord Jesus sat. Verse 6 tells us, being wearied with his journey. Being weary with his journey. He was God incarnate. He told his disciples to baptize. He was the head of the church. But he was wearied with his journey. Why was he wearied? Now, it doesn't say he seemed to be wearied. No, no. Some early heretics believed that Christ only appeared to be a man. But we believe that he was a man. That he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that he still is God and man, albeit glorified. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ actually weary. He took to himself a true body, not just the appearance of one, but a true body, a body subject to pain and suffering. Not because he was a sinner descended from Adam by ordinary generation. He was sinless according to the covenant of works or the covenant of life. He was without sin. But he was the substitute, surety, the mediator of the covenant of grace and of sinners. He was acting as the substitute of sinners, the surety. That's not a word we use much nowadays, but the surety takes the legal responsibilities of someone else. Proverbs warns us of being a surety for a stranger, taking legal obligations. Well, Christ took the obligations of his people and acted on their behalf. And so he became in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was as like us as possible, without sin, but bearing the guilt of sin. And so all his sufferings were as the mediator. And he was sinlessly weary. Really weary. With his journey, not pretending. But he was sinless, not like us, whose sin comes out all the more easily when we are weary. But not him. Even when he was weary, he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. No more than that. Even when he was in agony, even when he hung on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was without sin. There was no resentment towards God. How resentful we become so easily. We who deserve only the wrath of God. But the sinless Saviour who did bear the full wrath of God in this world, unlike any human being, the full wrath of God is in the world to come. But even in this world, men gnash their teeth and rail against God. And even Christians find it difficult not to resent or despise the chastening of the Lord. But Christ, who was without sin, who did not deserve the wrath of God at all, as he bore that wrath in the place of his people, there was no sin in him. There was no resentment, no rebellion. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. He laid down his life for the sheep. But our Lord Jesus suffered throughout his life, and the cross was the culmination of it all. Christ was perfect. Everybody around him was sinful. What vexation of soul must that have been? But here he is actually physically weary. Never so defend the deity of Christ as to undermine his full humanity. He is both. Only a fully human Saviour, God manifest in the flesh, can save us. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. As we've said many times in Hebrews 2, the argument is that his suffering and death don't indicate his inferiority to the angels, but that he was incarnate, that he became a man to suffer for sinful men. Thirdly, Christ's long suffering. Christ's long suffering. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The significance of this woman being a woman of Samaria is that the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans was centuries old. The religion of the Samaritans was a mixture, a horrible mixture, of Jewish ordinances and pagan worship. It stemmed back right at the time when strangers were put in the land to mix with the remnant of Israel that was left in the land. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt, and brought no presents to the king of Assyria. And verse 5, And the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, and went up to Samaria, and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and carried Israel away into Syria, and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. Anyway, Samaria ended up with only the poor of the land and some incomers. Verse 24, And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha, and from Arva, and from Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria, instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria, and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they knew not the manner of the God of the land. So they completely misunderstood. They thought the Lord was just another God of the land, and that they could bring in their own inventions as long as they made mention of the name of the Lord as well. And so they ended up with this horrid mixture of paganism with a few ordinances of Israel. And the Samaritans opposed the rebuilding of the temple and the wall in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And their religion was not biblically based. That's why later on Christ says, ye worship, ye know not what. They worshipped in the wrong place, in the wrong way, and they believed the first five books of the Old Testament, but no more. And the rabbis forbade drinking from the same vessel as a Samaritan. And yet, here was God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was really thirsty. No reason to think that he was just pretending to be thirsty. He really was thirsty. He had nothing to draw with. He asked this Samaritan woman for a drink. No wonder she's surprised. But she's not just surprised. She's perhaps a little rude into it, into the bargain. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me, or a woman of Samaria, for a drink, to drink? Here's a state of affairs. But there are lessons for us. We all ought to speak to others of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts chapter 8, that doesn't mean everyone is to preach, but everyone is to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That word preaching is not the normal word for heralding, like herald. It's simply evangelizing. They went everywhere evangelizing. But when we're weary, do we put this responsibility out of sight? Christ was weary. And then her response. Now, Christ was God incarnate. We are not. But her response was very unpromising. We might have thought that this shows that she's not one of the elect. She's not going to be drawn to Christ. Let's just give up. We would have been wrong, wouldn't we? But her initial response was very unpromising. But Christ does not treat her as if he were casting pearls before swine. Christ himself said, cast not your pearls before swine. But we should be very careful before we use that verse that we're using it correctly. So when we're weary and when the response at first is unpromising, we shouldn't give up. It may be like this woman of Samaria, Christ is going to save. Then fourthly, Christ can save to the uttermost. Oh, if you like, Christ can give our greatest need. Christ can give our greatest need. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Christ, first of all, sorts out the question of who needs who. As far as the real need was concerned, she needed him. Whether she realized it, and she didn't at this stage, she did later, but her need was as great whether she realized it or not. And Christ tells her that he is willing and able to give what in his wisdom he didn't give her till later. He gave it later because she was caused to ask of it, for it later. But in his wisdom it wasn't to be given now because she didn't ask for it. And she didn't ask for it by the decree of God. But Christ said, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee. He declares his ability to save. She didn't know that she was one of the elect. She probably never heard the doctrine of election. But Christ assured her of his willingness to give her. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water, the gift of God, the gift of salvation. God in his word says what he would do, even in circumstances which he has not ordained. Concerning this woman, he ordained that later she would be born of the Spirit and come to the knowledge of Christ in a little while, but not straight away. But he says, I would have given thee. In Psalm 95 and verse 7, Psalm 95 verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. He is our God. Today, if you will hear his voice. We have the same thing, Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. He promises what he will do if they believe. The fact that God has decreed who will believe and who won't doesn't alter the fact. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Believe, when Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There the Lord is saying through his servant, if you do this, you will be accepted. And it is no concession to any idea of uncertainty to say so, that Christ is able to save. In 2 Kings chapter 13, 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 18 and 19. We read there, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. There God says what he would have done if he'd done differently. The fact that he had decreed what comes to pass doesn't alter the divine declaration of what he would have done. Or in Psalm 81, he would have fed them with the finest of the wheat. And so Christ says to sinners in the free offer of the gospel, that if they come to him, he will receive them. The decree of God as to who will want to come and who won't want to come doesn't alter this declaration. I would have given thee. And Christ, in the free offer of the gospel, offers salvation, life, forgiveness of sins, through himself to all who will come to him. Now that means you. That means whoever you are. And God alone knows whether he has chosen you to salvation. The secret things belong unto the Lord. But he has revealed this to you, that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior, and that if you come to him, he will receive you. But you say, how can I come if I don't know I'm one of the elect? Because he is offered to you in the gospel. And if you want Christ, you can have Christ. Why ever would you want him if it wasn't for the renewing of the Holy Ghost? So Christ is freely offered in the gospel. Christ declares himself able to save. Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee. And that promise that Christ will receive those who come to him, it is addressed to you, whoever you are. It is addressed to you that Christ will receive sinners. And that if you do not come, it is because you do not want to. And then there's no hope for you. If you don't want this Savior, there's no other Savior, only this one. And Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Never mind trying to find out whether you're one of the elect first. You can't know that. No one ever knows that they are the elect of God until they have come. Their coming is evidence that they are. But you must make your calling and election sure. You must determine that you have been called by his grace and brought to faith in the Redeemer. And then you will know whether you're one of the elect of God. But God sends the word of salvation to all men. And he sends it to you. And if you die in your sins, your unbelief is your sin. To crown all your sins, there is this sin of unbelief that you have not believed upon the only begotten Son of God. And you've loved darkness rather than light. But there is no hindrance in the offer of the gospel to sinners. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that this woman is thinking about something entirely different. And she shows that she's still thinking of something different after Christ says that, this. And Christ brings her to see that it is her salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin, that she needs. And that's what you need. That's what we all need. I hope some of us have it, but that's what we need more than anything else. Forgiveness of sins. And people think they have need of many things, and maybe they do. But this we need above all else. Forgiveness, cleansing, acceptance with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through his ministers, says, "Come unto me, if thou hadst known who it is that speaketh to thee, who speaks in the word of God, then thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water." If you knew how important this was, if thou knewest the gift of God, if you knew your real need, your need of acceptance with God, then you would see things very differently. But as long as you go along thinking that your greatest need is something in this life, your greatest need is more money, a car, a house, whatever, as long as you think that is all you need and that you don't need forgiveness of sins, there's no hope. But you need this one thing needful, that your sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins and to be a suitable saviour for them. You must come to him and ask him for what you really need. Like David in the psalmist, in the psalm, Psalm 51. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Blot out my transgression. Cleanse me from mine iniquity." That is the one thing that you must seek before you can begin to lead the Christian life. You must seek forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. You must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and be accepted with God through him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, that we might all have eyes to see the beauty of Christ so as to desire him, and that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto thee by him. Bless thy word to all our hearts, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.